I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if I say what I'm going to say, we may want a second Genesis after this is over. The word universal is something that refers to everything in the world, or something that relates to every part of the world or universe. And when I searched for the opposite of universal, I was able to find more than 224 words, which reflect how avoidant of universal thinking we are. Words like particular, individual, confined, partial, exclusive, limited, restricted, incomplete, narrow, and bridled. Our passages this week place us in this tension between the universal, things that are true of all of us and everything, and the endless ways which our thinking and ideas are not universal, are individual, exclusive, incomplete, narrow, limited. And yet our passages suggest a divine ideal of holding things in a universal framework rather than in an exclusive or individual frame of reference. In our Old Testament passage, Abram's name is changed from a very individual and exclusive name to a universal name. God's name is uniquely named as well. Our solemn represents a movement from the marginalization of people to the universality of deliverance and freedom for all. Our epistle declares the law to be exclusive, incomplete, confining, narrow, limited, judgmental, and declares grace and faith as universal and life-giving. And then our gospel passage shows us that universality is not the easy way. It suggests that culture wants you to pick sides. The passage then declares the universality of suffering and death, exactly because of all of our individual, narrow, limited, and incomplete attempts to avoid suffering at all costs, but then perhaps never really living. And so our gospel is a call to take up our cross. And each passage invites us to move towards a more universal way of living and thinking, amidst humanity's tendency towards the individual, the exclusive, the narrow and limited ideas of who is right and who is wrong. So let's look at some of these passages. First of all, Abram and Sarai. Firstly, God comes to Abram and he names God's self, and then changes Abram and Sarai's names. No big deal until we look at the meaning of these names. Here, God names God's self El Shaddai. Not Yahweh, as God is most often named in the Hebrew history. And our translators have often translated El Shaddai as God Almighty, reflecting our orientation towards power. But El alone means the God of the mountain. Think of the Ten Commandments. Shaddai is associated with life-giving. It's actually a fertility deity word. It literally means God with breasts. Now, if that is a shock to you, it also was to Abram. He falls on his face. At age 99, he was still grappling with the absurd promise of fertility, an heir. And he and Sarai had a good laugh over God's promise. I sometimes love the often exaggerated and dramatic sense in which many biblical stories are told. God names God's self as a means of forming a deeper relationship with Abram. And then he renames Abram. And notice how the name change moves towards the universal. Abram is composed of two words, Av and Ram, which means the father is lofty. This is an exalted name, a specific name, but it's haughty, arrogant, and specific to Abram. A power over name, exclusive and not fitting for the patriarch of a new people as far as El Shaddai is concerned. Abraham, on the other hand, contains the word of and Haman, which is a reference to the phrase, I have made you ancestor of a multitude of nations. The change is minor, the only difference between one Hebrew letter, pronounced A. This letter has been inserted into the middle of the word Ram, essentially turning lofty into multitude. And the impact is major. The emphasis is no longer on the individual distinction of one leader, but on the universal greatness of the entire multitude of all humanity, the universal family of God. This theme continues throughout the entire Hebrew Bible. It's a movement from individual human competition to universal divine compassion. And as Henri Nouwen says, in competition, we look at those little ways in which we're different and we make them everything. In compassion, we look at those huge areas in which we're all the same, a universal community of humans. So perhaps we're not special or chosen because we're doing it right. We're special or chosen because we are each a unique creation living as part of the universal human race. God looks at each one of you and says, I haven't made one like this before. All distinctions melt away into this specific and universal expression of divine love. And if it's by being right that you inherit the world, then someone else has to be wrong. Let's look at the Romans passage. Paul in our epistle elaborates on this universality for his culture. Nowhere is Paul's universal message, his universal Catholic tendency, more strongly promoted than in this passage. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. Father of many nations, including those nations that we are a part of and those that we tend to see as enemies. This is a confronting message. Last Easter during Lent, I found myself listening to a lot of Ukrainian Orthodox choir music as a way of prayer and support for their personal, political, and religious struggles. And it helped me feel prayerfully connected. This week, I found myself listening to Russian Orthodox choir music, which I have always loved for its haunting and deep harmonies, and which are the root of the music of my Anabaptist tradition. Listening to it is a confronting reality today. Putin's Russia again seems an overt enemy to the West. And with Russia and Ukraine, along with Israel and Gaza, it's so hard to hold a universal compassion. And yet today, in Russia, choirs are singing praises to God. Today in the Ukraine, choirs are singing praises to God. Yesterday, Jewish congregations were singing praises to God. Today in Gaza, the Holy Family Catholic Church on Zeitun Street and the Gaza Baptist Church are singing praises to God. The Anglican Chapel in the Arabi Arab Evangelical Hospital is singing praises to God. Muslims in Gaza, too, will be chanting and singing praises to Allah, even though over 1,000 of their estimated 1,200 mosques have been destroyed since September 11th or October 7th. According to the Islamic statement of witness, or what they call Shahada, there is no God but Allah, their word for God. Traditional Muslims believe Allah created the world in 6 days and sent prophets, such as Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, and lastly Muhammad, who called people to worship only Allah, rejecting idolatry and polytheism. Most of classical Judaism views God as a personal God, meaning that all humans can have a relationship with God and vice versa. God, as conceived by Judaism, is not only the first cause or the creative power and the world reason, but also the living and loving father of humanity. Yahweh is not only cosmic, but also personal. Why is it so hard to look at those ways in which we're all the same? I don't know about you, but when I think of this, I often feel overwhelmed. Tears, confusion, anger, sadness, regret overwhelm me emotionally as my mind desperately looks for the right and wrong here, but never succeeds without some violent thinking against someone. Perhaps the right and wrong always dwell together in this life, like wheat and thorns, with a universal God saying, let both grow together so that in trying to pull out the weeds, you don't also uproot some of the wheat as well. But war just calls this collateral damage. Both sides think they're just pulling out weeds. And yes, a lot of grain gets destroyed in the process. Collateral damage, the cost of thinking you're right. And then after a while, all others become weeds, with leaders saying the other side doesn't even have a right to exist. This is where Hitler took us. Both Jews and Arab leaders, often religious leaders, are spouting this terrorist verbiage as their truth. Divine universality counters this. And I love how this universal compassion is reflected in the Sufi poem. Out beyond all thoughts of right and wrong, there's a field. I'll meet you there. Oh, that we could find that field. It's right there in our texts. It's there in our imagination. It's there in our dreams. It's in our Eucharistic practice. Let's continue to put it in our prayers. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But this, this is not the easy way. Somehow for the I know I'm right, God told me so people, it's easier to kill those that we disagree with, verbally or literally. And I sometimes see a partial truth in each of the players' arguments, but none that seems to justify the horror of what that partial truth may motivates the players to do. Partial truth. When partial truth becomes absolute to us, us humans can justify almost any cruelty. A truism is always partial and always contextual. Only truisms that have their source in the unseen world reflect absolute truth. And so no wonder Jesus was named the man of sorrows. No wonder he wept even as he raised Lazarus from the dead, knowing that others were being killed, tortured, marginalized in spite of his miracle doing. It reminds me of Bertrand Russell's surprising words. Three passions, he said, have simply but overwhelmingly strong have governed my life. The longing for love, the search for knowledge, and the unbearable pity for the suffering of humankind. It's hard to hold a both-and reality as opposed to an either-or reality. Either-or gives me the feeling of control, but always makes one side right and the other wrong, leaving me either justifying or defending myself or others, always creating more people that I'm against. So now let's look at this easy gospel passage. As it was for Peter, these are hard words for us to hear. Occasionally, I think the world wants to hear this universal message, but I find that the opposite is true, especially for those in power and those who are sure they are right. If you don't pick sides, the right and wrong thinking doesn't know what to do with you. You are a threat. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. If you don't pick sides with the religious and political power competitors, you could end up being marginalized by both groups. You might even become a martyr to this universalist gospel. And certainly Jesus is an example of this. And as Christians, we have heard this all our lives, and yet we assume that it's something he lived so that we don't have to. But he calls us to live as he lived. Many others have made similar sacrifices. Currently, many see this in the death of the Russian dissident Alexei Navalny. History is full of other examples, but I want to tell you the story of one. In the 4th century, there was a monk. His name was Telemachus. Having entered the desert to live alone in prayer, meditation, and fasting, he sought a connection with God. But in doing so, he felt for him something was wrong. He felt his solitary life with God was selfish, and that to serve God was to serve humanity, where they lived, in the cities. And by this time, Rome had become Christian. Faith and politics were attached to the hip, and people flocked to the Christian churches. Christians were no longer thrown to the lions, but the arena was still a very popular entertainment where convicts and those captured in war were still forced to face gladiators to feed the bloodlust of the leaders and the people, Christian people. Telemachus found himself in an arena surrounded by 80,000 people. The chariot races had ended, and the crowd got louder as the gladiators prepared to fight, yelling, "Hail Caesar! We who are about to die salute you." Telemachus was appalled. People for whom the universal Christ had died were killing each other for the entertainment of themselves, for their own amusement. He jumped the barricades, and he stood between the combatants. And the crowd screamed, "Let the games continue!" And the old man was pushed aside, but immediately rose up again and stood between the gladiators. Eventually, the crowd began to throw stones at him. And the commander of the games gave an order, and Telemachus was slaughtered. But then the crowd became silent. They were in shock that a holy man had been killed in that way. And they realized what this killing really meant. And in that city, the games ended abruptly and never started again. As one historian said, his death was more useful to humanity than his life. These are hard words, and this kind of cross is especially hard to take up. It is not the norm, but often occurs when people are called to stand for the universal, the human truth. All people are born equal. Leonard Cohen, speaking about Jesus, in our arena of money, commerce, and war, said about Jesus, "He died to make things holy. We die to make things cheap." There is much to be embarrassed about in the political religiosity of Christianity, in our collective lives and in our individual lives, but especially in those places where the state uses Christianity to claim its God-given right to use power over rather than power with the foundations of a democratic ideal. Barbara Brown Taylor says, "The deep secret of Jesus' hard words to us is that our fear of suffering and death robs us of life, because fear of death always turns into fear of life, into a stingy, cautious way of living that is not really living at all. The deep secret of Jesus' hard words is that the way to have abundant life is not to save it, but to spend it, to give it away, because life cannot be shut up and saved any more than a bird can be put in a shoebox and stored on a closet shelf." Jesus' words are not an invitation to follow Jesus into death, but an invitation to follow him into life, both now and later on. To be where God is, to follow Jesus, means receiving our lives as gifts instead of guarding them as our possessions. It means sharing the life we have been given instead of bottling it up for our own consumption. End of quote. We can easily get lost if we try to overly protect our lives. lost in all kinds of ways. We can get lost looking for love. We can get lost between jobs. We can get lost looking for wealth and then losing everything. We can get lost even looking for God. We can set out to be married and end up divorced. We can assume that we will be healthy and end up sick. We can be determined to live in one place and end up in another. These dislodgements are never pleasant. And yet sometimes I look back on some of them and I wouldn't change them for anything. I have found things in these shadow lands that I wouldn't have discovered any other way. Darn it. Jesus is inviting us to stop fighting for our security at the expense of others and connect with this universal grace and faith as a spiritual practice. We are called to embrace a God who suffers, not for us, but with us. This is a hard cross to bear. It suggests that God's power is not there to control our choices and end human pain. Instead, God's power is the power to pick up the shattered pieces of our individual and universal lives and make them holy. Not just in theory, but in practice. Amen. So be it.